Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and gather with those that are of like mind. Father, you've given Christians a cooperative spirit. And I pray, Lord, that this conference might be the beginning of cooperation among those who are like-minded in Saskatchewan and beyond, that you would use this as an opportunity to allow your people to coalesce together for encouragement and edification, for strengthening one another. Lord, I ask that your word would be biblically preached, that it would be glorifying to you, and that your will might be accomplished through it. We thank you for the opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read to you these words from a sermon preached in the 1500s. And I want you to pay extra close attention to the words themselves. This is a sermon on record that would have been very common, that many people would have heard, if not this sermon, something very much like it. Here it is. "What are you thinking about?" the preacher asks. "Why do you hesitate to convert yourself? Why don't you have fears about your sins? Why don't you confess now to the vicars of our most holy Pope? You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer, according to the counsel of the confessor, they will obtain complete remission of all their sins. If they visit after confession and after the Jubilee, the cross and the altar every day, they'll receive that indulgence which would be theirs upon visiting St. Peter's, the seven altars, where completed indulgence is offered. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Be as careful and concerned for the salvation of your souls as you are for your temporal goods, which you seek both day and night. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and while he's near. Work, as St. John says, while it's yet day, for the night comes when no man can work." He continues, "Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy on me, have mercy on me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain? From this, you could redeem us with small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the Father says, to the Son and to the Mother and to the Daughter. We've created you. We fed you. We cared for you. We left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you would not do what you could to save us, though it only takes a little money? You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. You may have letters which let you have, once in life and in the hour of death, the full remission of the punishment which belongs to sin. Oh, those of you with vows, you usurers, robbers, murderers, criminals, now is the time to hear the voice of God. He does not want the death of the sinner, but that he may be converted and live. Convert yourselves, then, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, to the Lord thy God. It takes only a little bit of money, and you and your family can find reprieve." The sermon is by Johann Tetzel. 499 years ago, a monk by the name of Martin Luther took a document which he had written, entitled, quote, "Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences," in which he provided 95 different reasons why the Catholic Church's selling of indulgences were unbiblical, and he nailed the document to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Essentially, the problem, from Luther's perspective, was this: indicative of the excesses and abuses of the Roman Catholic Church was the system of indulgences. Chiefly, that meant the granting of forgiveness for monetary payment. A certain Dominican priest by the name of John Tetzel had been commissioned by Pope Leo to raise funds for the completion of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. To do so, he began to sell indulgences. One of the princes of Germany, Prince Frederick the Wise, had forbidden the practice of buying forgiveness, but many insisted on traveling out of the province to find Tetzel and pay to be forgiven, often in advance of whatever sin they desired to commit. They would pay in advance for for whatever sin they wanted to commit. That sounds like biblical repentance, doesn't it? They would return and then tell Luther and his associates they no longer needed to repent for anything. They had been forgiven. And here is the monk Martin Luther getting angrier and angrier and angrier because the people who he's trying to minister to are listening to them. And he knew how wrong it was. And then one day, as the story is told, he hears the catchy jingle that they would sing, taught by Tetzel. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Luther mentions that phrase, actually, a soul from purgatory springs when a coin in the coffer rings. He alludes to it in Articles 27 and 28 of the 95 Theses, in which he says, quote, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. It is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. He says, but forgiveness cannot be fully granted. Luther understood that. How wrong it was. And so he writes this 95 Theses and nails it to the church door. And although nailing a thesis to the church door was fairly common in terms of ways to provoke discussion, sort of the bulletin board of the age, the ideas challenging the validity of the Roman Catholic Church made such shockwaves that it's fair to say that Martin Luther easily caused the greatest stir in the Christian church, more so than probably any individual since the apostles. And although the 95 Theses dealt with, in particular, the selling of indulgences, nailing it to the door in Wittenberg grew into something much larger than just itself. It led to several realizations, in fact, and these realizations grew in both substance and acceptance among eventually millions throughout the world, growing over the next 12 years until the term, quote, Protestant was first used in 1529 to describe those who began to pursue independence and separation from the Roman Catholic Church. Those notions included, but were not limited to, the assertion that the Scripture alone was the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that one was saved by grace alone, and that was done through faith alone, and it was in Christ alone, and not through the sacraments or the declaration made by the Roman Catholic Church, and certainly not by a piece of paper handed to you because you put money in the offering plate. These were not new ideas, of course, but these were rediscoveries and reassertions of the faith that was taught by the very apostles of Jesus Christ. They found themselves back into the light of the world with the creation of the printing press as normal and ordinary citizens, really for the first time in world history, could read the Bible for themselves. Much credit is given to the reformers, to Luther, for example, and we should give credit certainly to where credit is due, even to a man with as many flaws as Martin Luther, and he had many. But the truth is, the reason why his work had a consequence is because what he was doing was proclaiming the Word of God. And it's the Word of God, it is the Holy Scripture that defies popes. It's the Word of God that changes the world and makes nations rise and fall. It's the Scripture. And this is what Luther had projected. And along with Gutenberg and the invention of the printing press, now people could pick up the very Word of God and read it for themselves. And so long as that can still happen today, again, as I preached last night, the protest will never be over. The papacy of Rome could not then, and it cannot now, stand the scrutiny of literate people under the light of Scripture. And that is why the Roman Church has always thrived by keeping its members relatively ignorant of all that the Scriptures hold and teach. These doctrines, that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we know this by the Scripture alone, and that it all happens because of God's glory alone, these are the benchmarks of what it means to be a Protestant, which is why we always have and we always will be, again, protesting the Church of Rome. Article 4 of our Confession, Chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the Church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the Church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. So neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head of it, but that is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. And to that, all of God's people must unashamedly say, Amen. There is only one true and holy apostolic and Catholic Church, but it is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with no human head. Such, again, is what it means to be a Protestant. But like many often told tales, there's an important part of this that doesn't get told because it lacks the flashiness of the whole. It's hard to get more dramatic than picturing this incensed Luther hammering down the nail thunderously upon the Wittenberg church door with truth wrapped in ink and on paper that would begin the biggest and greatest era of reform that the world has ever known. Well, it's not all as flashy as that. As a matter of fact, if you look closer at the 95 Theses, you'll see that there's little more than an understanding of the Catholic Church's corruption in that document. It doesn't so much address the Catholic Church's heresy, just its corruption. He viewed the church at that point in time as a moral failure, but not necessarily a doctrinal failure. It wasn't until one night in what was called the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, that a certain passage of Scripture brought to Luther really what he describes in a way that would make you think that it is a conversion. In other words, it is my opinion that by the time Luther was writing the 95 Theses, he had not yet embraced Jesus Christ in the gospel. Perhaps it's for that reason that he can affirm the authority of the Pope in the 95 Theses. It is one night. He's in the tower in a monastery that was once for Catholic priests. 12 years later, being overtaken by certain Protestants, he's there. He comes across a scripture that rocked his world and changed his life. There was a certain passage that Luther struggled with immensely, and none of his training as a Catholic priest prepared him to even begin to grasp its meaning. It was for him a riddle. And it was a cruel riddle that despite his vast theological education, he could not fathom or comprehend. And here it was, the verse that so vexed the young priest. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther, in places like his famous table talks in 1538, 1542, 1545, also it is written in the preface to the complete edition of Luther's Latin writings, Luther would recall the night that he was in the Tower of the Black Cloister. He retells the night that he wrestled with this text. Luther was first converted to the gospel, and it seems strange that God would first use an unsaved man to begin the Reformation, but, well, as Calvinists, we know that God works in his sovereign ways. Luther writes concerning this experience, he says, now pay attention to Luther's words, he says, at last meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God that is through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. The stumbling block for Luther, though, was the first phrase, for in, that is the gospel, for in it. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed faith from faith for faith. In fact, not only was this a stumbling block, Luther loathed this verse. He writes this, he says, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I've been taught according to the custom and use of all teachers, that is Catholic teachers, that God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. I hated that the righteousness of God, I couldn't stand it. He couldn't get a grasp on what it meant, the righteousness of God. Luther, you see, he understood righteousness to be understood in light of a theology of law and works in which one was righteous or right standing with God based upon their own good behavior and their own good deeds. Luther, understanding his own depravity, hated what he thought this verse taught. It is not enough, Luther recalls that he muttered to himself. Is it not enough, he says, is it not enough that God crushes us miserable sinners with the law, that he has to threaten us with the punishment of the gospel too? He understood the weight of the law on him and how he fell short of God's commandments and the abiding validity of the moral law. And because Luther couldn't understand what is this righteousness of God, believing, being taught in the Catholic faith that a righteous God would punish sinners unless they were righteous on their own account, Luther says, the gospel damns me as much as the law. My friends, I assure you today that the gospel that is commonly preached in American Christianity damns the sinner as much as the law. I promise you that is the case. So Luther is convinced that the gospel damns him. How can I be saved and made right with God when I'm not right with God? When there's something wrong with me? So he says, it's not enough that God crushes us miserable sinners with his law. He has to threaten us with punishment through the gospel too. If the righteousness of God was in Luther, he surmised, he'd be damned. He had no righteousness. It was only then, when Luther understood this verse, after much fear and trembling that night in the tower, that he was converted and his eyes divinely illumined by the Holy Spirit to understand the Christian faith. Romans 1:17, you may notice if you have a study Bible or you follow an asterisk in the margins, it is a reference to the book of Habakkuk, which says this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he who runs will read it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And so the prophet of old is discussing this very same thing, that the righteous shall live by faith. At first reading, because of the sentence structure which we may be accustomed to in English, it sounds as though what it means is the righteous shall live faithfully. In other words, the way in which we live is we'll live by faith, as though it is a faithful way in which we live. We walk in faith, we run in faith, we live in faith, we play in faith, as though we live in a way that is cognizant of remembering faith. That's not what it's saying. What it means is the way in which you don't perish is faith. The very means by which you live at all is faith. The way that you're not condemned is faith. It is not as though we live faithfully. The reason we're not condemned eternally in hell is faith. Faith is the only means by which the man's soul will not eternally die. It is by faith and faith alone. And as Luther understood that and he began to grasp what it means, this righteousness of God is revealed by faith for faith, he understood the Christian religion for the first time. That what the scripture is promising is not if you're righteous of your own doing that you can live. What the scripture is promising is that if you have faith, you will live by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by his righteousness. Now, I was the first speaker at the conference, and I'm the last, and it would seem that that would make way for an obvious pun that I don't want to make, lest I err on the side of blasphemy. But one of the benefits of speaking last is that it's one of those things where it's a matter of asking forgiveness rather than permission. They can't kick me out. I'm leaving right after this. And so I'm supposed to be discussing sola fide and not undo or outdo any of the others, but I want to work it together for us if I could in our remaining time, all the five solas, and explain how they fit together. If you would turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3. Now imagine you're reading the book of Romans with the mindset of a pre-converted Martin Luther, that you are expected to behave well and to follow the teachings of the church, to obey the commandments, to make sacrifice where necessary. And you realize that what is being taught, that if you give money, you can receive merit from a treasury that is in heaven, from the saints or perhaps Mary herself. Even Jesus, as a matter of fact. And then you realize, understanding the depths of your own sin, that there is no possibility that you would ever have enough money to pay the debt. And then you read this in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Let me stop there for a moment. What that means is God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter black, white, purple, or polka dotted. It doesn't matter what lineage you have, what country you're from, what language you speak. You're under sin. Think about the term for a moment. You're under it. It is a weight that is on top of you. It is like a monkey on your back. You are underneath it. It rules you. It owns you. You're under sin. Not simply in sin. You're under sin. It's on top of you. It's dominating you. And that's the picture that is painted here. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. And no one does good. Not even one. Imagine again in the mindset of one in which it is your good deeds that buy you eternal life. And you read Romans chapter 3 and realize that it is inspired writ, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And it tells you that there's none righteous. And that's you. That damns you. There is no one who is good, and that includes you. That damns you. All have turned aside, and you think you seek for God, but you don't because you have ulterior motives. What do you mean no one does good? I've done good things. I've accomplished good things. I've tried good things. No, not in entirety. Because you've even tried to accomplish what you supposed to be good things for the wrong motivations, which makes them wrong things and bad things. That even the good that you've tried to accomplish has been for the wrong purposes. You think that what you're trying to accomplish is good, but the Scripture teaches that all that does not come from faith is sin. It drives me nuts to hear Christians and pastors and preachers refer to Mother Teresa as an example of altruism and philanthropy and goodness and kindness. The truth is, the Scripture says, all that does not come through faith is sin. Do you know what that means? That means all of that work with children who have AIDS and all of the orphans that she cared for and all of the things that the world would look at and call good is an attempt of a carnal sinner to buy off and bribe the God of the universe to pay for her crimes. It's not good to bribe a judge. It's wicked. It's wicked. And this is the state of every sinner before God that tries to do good things to buy off God. He's an unimpeachable judge, and we impugn his character by thinking that our good deeds buy him off. And it's not the case. And so God says, you don't do good. In fact, no one does good. Their throat is an open grave. Do you know what that means? If your throat is an open grave, that means that what's in you is dead. On the inside, you're dead. You're rotten. You're a decaying corpse. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Do you understand? That when one who does not know God, when one who is an enemy of God, comes into the house of God and says his name in a way that they do not mean, they do not worship, they blaspheme. Do you understand? It's to take God's name in vain in a way that they do not mean. And so for one who does not know Christ, to cry out to a God of your imagination is not honoring to him. It's blasphemy. The poison of asps is on your lips and you don't even know it. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Luther certainly would have to read this and think to himself, what utter despair do I have that I have nothing to look forward to in eternity except for the wrath of God? This is every sinner. Beloved, this is not pointing to a particular stage of human development or back in the old days when people were really wicked back then. What Romans 3 is explaining for us is the state of the heart of the unconverted man. And Luther looked at this and saw, I'm sure, utter hopelessness. This speaks to the T in total depravity, that we are utterly lost without God. We're not merely spiritually sick, we're spiritually dead. All this time we spend talking about free will and making choices and decisions. I don't know the last time that a dead man made a decision, but I suspect it would be never, because dead people don't make decisions. Wicked, lost, hopelessly depraved, and an enemy of God. And this is who we are. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through law comes the knowledge of sin. It doesn't mean you can't sin without the knowledge of law, but with the law given, written in tablets of stone, now you know. Now it can be accounted for. Now you know for sure. And so Luther is looking at a church that has actually turned the law into the gospel. I don't mean to pick on Theonomist every time I preach. I prefer it to be every other time or something like that. But I heard one recently say, the gospel can be summed up by love God and love neighbor. My friends, that is not the gospel. That is the law that condemns every man who's heard it. The fact is, no one in this room loves God as much as he deserves to be loved, and no one loves their neighbor as much as themselves. Not that I've met yet. And I'll be happy to confess to you, I certainly don't. If my house is on fire and my neighbor's house, my children are inside and their children are inside, there's not even a second thought as to what house I'm going into to rescue whose children. Because I don't love my neighbor as much as I love myself. I love myself more. And so I'm condemned under all of God's law. And it's here that if the message stopped, it would be utter hopelessness. I talked to some Jehovah's Witnesses at the gas station a couple weeks ago. I said, well, you're dressed mighty nice. I didn't know who they were, but it was Saturday and they were dressed up in a small town and I'm trying to put two and two together. And they say, we're just out trying to share with people the good news. And I asked, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? Had a hunch. Yes. Well, you don't have any good news. That's the problem. Because if at the end of the day, what you're telling me is to be good and I can be rewarded, the problem is this is the worst, most terrible news that I could ever hear. Ever. I couldn't ever be redeemed under that system. However, look to verse 21. Here's the good news, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What is the righteousness of God? It is the righteousness imputed to us by God on account of faith given to us by God. Not only do we believe in sola fide, that we're justified by faith alone, because we don't have anything else to be justified by, because of what we already read in Romans chapter 3. We're messed up people. We have nothing redeemable to offer God except our giant stinking pile of sin. That's it. So it has to be by faith alone. There's no other capital that we have. Oh, but beyond that, beloved, not only are we saved by faith alone, but we're saved by a faith that is given to us by God in His grace alone. Man is not a factory of faith. We have no faith to offer. drives me nuts to hear evangelists tell people you just need to utilize faith. Use faith. It's like telling a blind man, you know what your problem is? You just need to use sight. That's all. And the blind man can think to himself, oh, I didn't think of that. That's excellent. Thank you for offering that suggestion. I should just use sight. Problem is, I'm blind. You don't look at lost people and simply say, would you just try to use your faith? Don't have faith. That's why I'm lost. I don't have any. It has to be given to me. And so we look to places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that tells us very clearly that both grace and faith are gifts of God. Faith is given. It is granted to us to believe. Why? Because back to being a hopeless, wretched loser without Christ, people like me aren't born with faith. It has to come from another. It comes from God through His Spirit, using His Scripture to make me born again. How does that faith come? Yes, it comes from God as a gift. We believe in sola fide, and we believe in sola gratia, that it is given to us by grace alone. However, we know that when God redeems a man through His Holy Spirit, as Peter says, we're not born again by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, which is the Word of God. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. That two things have to be present for a man to become born again. Two things have to be present. The first is the move of God, the Holy Spirit, and the second one is the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture must be combined with the Holy Spirit, and when that happens, dead men become alive. It is the Scripture alone, by the way, that tells us that what is being preached is true. The reason why we must believe in a Scripture alone that is our only infallible rule of faith and practice is for this reason. That is because a religion of charlatans and heretics will never tell you that all God desires is faith that He gives. Every time they will desire from you and require something that will cost you and enrich them, because that's the nature of theological scoundrels and heretics. Give me money. Give me your service. Give me your allegiance. Give me a seed faith offering, and God will promote it and provide for you things that you thought you could never have. Give me money. Put some offering in the offering plate. We'll release your friend's soul from purgatory, or God will give you a new Cadillac. That's all refuse and waste. And we know that only by the Scripture alone does God make one born again. And it's the Scripture alone that tells us God requires nothing of us that He doesn't provide for us. Because not only are we Calvinists here, a more important word is we are monergists, that God saves us without our contribution, but only His. To say one is a Calvinist is only to say, I believe that God saves, not man. Not through man, not with man, and certainly not by contributions provided by man, but God and God alone saves. Friends, I'll tell you something else. As you probably have picked up on, there aren't very many mega conferences of Reformed Baptistic type people like ourselves. It may be because we're typically incredibly boring. I don't know if you've noticed that. I don't mean to refer to my other speakers who are today, who are very exciting speakers, enthralling, certainly more than me. I'm not being sarcastic. I know I say things, they sound sarcastic, but that's just the way I talk. I put myself in a hole there, didn't I? Okay. The amazing thing is this. As you're aware, if we brought in some heretical non-Trinitarian modalists like Phillips, Craig, and Dean to come play and put some pyrotechnics here that would shoot out fire over the audience, and somebody to stand up here and tell you how to cast a vision, which is from the book of the Bible called You're Just Making Stuff Up, it's not there. And if they were to tell you how good a person you are, the fact is, there would probably be far more people there than what is here. But God has chosen the foolish and the small things of the world to glorify Him.
And the truth is, we preach the gospel, giving God all credit that is far more glorious to him than all of those other things that man can never offer. What is preached in most of the churches that is represented here today is the pure, unadulterated gospel that gives God credit for salvation, small or not. This gives glory to God. And I would rather be a part of that movement than any other thing in the world. Which brings me to this point. The reason why God saves us by faith alone, that he gives through grace alone, in Christ alone, is because it is all done for his glory alone, for him, and only for him. Because we can give him all the credit and keep none for ourselves. When we tell our testimony, we don't talk about the day that I decided to give my life to Jesus. We talk about the day that God reached down and saved me. It's the same story, but we tell it differently because it's about the glory of God. And at the end of the day, here's the beautiful thing that I love about the glory of God. God alone gets to decide how he is glorified. I love that because it takes the pressure off of me. And that's really what the second commandment is about. The first commandment, to summarize, is worship God only. The second commandment, be careful how you worship, is what the second commandment is. God gets to decide how he's worshiped. And the fact is, God gets to decide how he's glorified. You street preachers that were up here in a lineup yesterday doing your talk, understand this. What glorifies God is the proclamation of his gospel. That's glorifying to him. Anything else, tangible results that we would like to see, can be glorifying to man. What is glorifying to God is faithfulness. Understand this, pastors, members of small churches. God has never, ever called you to success. Ever. God's called you to faithfulness because it's about his glory alone. This is the theme of the conference because this is the theme of Christianity, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We know this by the scripture alone, and this is done for God's glory alone, which is what it's about in verse 27 of Romans 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Hey, what did you... Tell me about... your awesome experiences with God. Well, it was like this. I was a dead man, spiritually condemned before God. And for whatever reason, God in his omniscient kindness, his omnibenevolent goodwill, decided to elect me before the foundations of the world based upon nothing that I would do. Then he predestined the circumstances by which he would bring me to Christ. Then he gave me faith after regenerating my heart so that I could receive it. And then he justified me by that faith. Now he is sanctifying me, working in me both to will and to do. So that means I don't get credit for anything that I do. It is God's will that gives me the will to decide to do those things. And then one day when I die, I'll shed my flesh and be instantly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and be made like him in glory. There's really no gold stars for any of that. That all gets laid at the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ, the culminating King of all creation and time. That all belongs to Jesus Christ. It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. How do you uphold the law? Christ upheld the law. And we are in Christ. Understand this. There is nothing that you could do in all of your obedience to God, in all of your worship to God, in all of your good intentions to God, the things that you may do to be conformed to the image of Christ, there is not a single thing you could do to make yourself more acceptable to God, because He has received you already in the same way that He would receive His own Son, Jesus Christ. Glory to God. What a religion that we have. Would you trade it for any other religion in the world? Glory to God. He's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had in this conference. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us and allow us to retain what we've learned. John Owen said that because the Scripture is the only divine repository of all truth, the truth of the Scripture must be divinely illumined. And I pray that you would do that, that you would give us a spiritual ability to retain things that are far more deep or perhaps compact than we would ordinarily receive them. Lord, we ask that your word that's gone forth will not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen.